Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you have not abandoned my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he impress his eternal truths upon our hearts. What makes a good sermon? Something quite relevant for us to think about as one of the ordinary means of grace that God has given to his church is the preaching of God's word. As we read the scripture publicly, as we listen to faithful sermons from the Bible, God has prescribed for the church to participate in sermon listening. It is the word of God, and preaching is to be central in the life of a church's activities and gatherings. Therefore, therefore, we must understand, as the people of God, what makes a good sermon. And Peter here on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaches one of the greatest sermons ever. Now, I'm not necessarily going to preach on preaching, but we do come in our text to one of the greatest sermons ever preached. And Peter lays down this template, this apostolic example for what faithful, biblical, God-honoring preaching is. As God works through His Holy Spirit through Peter as he preaches, as the Word of God is proclaimed on the day of Pentecost. And so we will see these various elements of Peter's sermon, which equates to a God-honoring sermon, so we can somewhat understand what a good, faithful sermon is from Peter and his sermon at the day of Pentecost. And so I'm going to break down Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. I'm going to break that down into four headings. First, we will see Peter's connection to the event at Pentecost in verses 14 through 16. In verses 17 through 21, we will see Peter's citing and use of Scripture. And in Acts 2, 22 through 36, we will see Peter's concentration on Jesus' resurrection and exaltation. And then to end, in closing, we will see in Acts 2, verses 37 through 41, Peter's call to repentance and baptism. And so first, let's look at verses 14 through 16 and Peter's connection to the event at Pentecost. Now, what we have just seen happen in the book of Acts is the promised Holy Spirit that Jesus said would come and empower the disciples for ministry to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That Holy Spirit has come and filled the disciples on the day of Pentecost. They've been preaching, as we just saw last week, they've been preaching in these known tongues, these ordinary Galilean men preaching in all these different languages. So the nations that were gathered on the day of Pentecost would hear and take the gospel to the ends of the world. And what Peter is doing in verses 14 and 16, after these men were filled with the Holy Spirit, is he's basically giving an introduction to his sermon as he connects what they just experienced and what they just saw with the Galilean men being filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues. He is going to connect this to a prophecy in the Old Testament explaining the relevancy not only of the Scripture, but the event that has just occurred in the redemptive history of God. And so we see Peter apply the Word of God in a relevant manner to his hearers. He addresses them in verse 14. Look at the text with me. But Peter, after all this has happened, standing with the 11, the apostles, lifted up his voice. Now, lifted up his voice is a common expression where he is going to be addressing the crowd, that he is the one that is speaking, and he's kind of this denoted leader. And it says, and address them. Another verb that Luke gives us to let us know that Peter's sermon was delivered, this word address was delivered with some sort of gravity and seriousness. And this is what he says, Peter, in verse 14. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known and give ear to my words. He's saying, listen up. I've got something to tell you. What you just saw at the day of Pentecost with the Holy Spirit filling the disciples, you need to hear me. I'm about to explain exactly what God is doing from his word. And so verse 15, he says, these people are not drunk. Remember, they were mocking them in the previous passage. Peter says, they're not drunk. It is only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 a.m. He is saying it's too early for anybody to be drunk. So this is not an explanation for you. You cannot just explain this away by saying, oh, those Galilean men were drunk. They're not going to get off the hook that easy to just say, oh, they just had too much beer, too much liquor. No, Peter's saying that's not the explanation. Something else is going on here. And so what is that? And now in verse 16, Peter makes this connection saying, well, listen to what was
uttered through the prophet Joel. He's connecting what happened at Pentecost with the rest of redemptive history, showing us that this is God's plan and God's way and God's doing. And so now Peter connects the events to a relevant passage in the fulfillment of prophecy in Joel, saying, listen up, this is what is happening. God is fulfilling his promises. And so Peter makes this connection, and then he starts in verses 17 through 21 to cite and to use the scripture. He expounds upon the scripture. He opens up the scripture and explains from the text what is happening here at the day of Pentecost. Now, Peter cites three major texts. He cites Joel 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110. But here in the immediate verses, he cites Joel chapter 2. In fact, in verse 40, we see that Luke writes that he actually spoke with many other words. He exhorted them with many other words. So what we have in Acts 2 is really the notes, the summary, the synopsis of Peter's sermon. So it's not an exhaustive list of scriptural quotations. It's not an exhaustive detail of Peter's sermon. But this is like the notes and the main point of what Peter was preaching that day, that morning at Pentecost. And so the first major passage that he quotes and explains is from Joel 2. Now, we must remember the context of Joel 2. Anytime the New Testament cites the Old Testament, we must make sure we have an understanding of the Old Testament passage in its proper context. And so this prophecy in Joel 2 was given after a plague, after a locust plague would destroy the land of God's people and create a famine. And so Joel goes in after the famine and calls Israel to repent so that they could continue to prosper, that God would promise to restore them if they would be brought to repentance. And then here in Joel, where Peter quotes, he's saying there's a day that the Messiah is coming. And there will be a day where God himself will pour out his spirit upon all the people, and that whoever shall call a name upon the name of the Lord shall be saved once the Messiah has arrived. That is how we have this real ultimate promise of restoration toward God. So you see in verse 17, as Peter is quoting Joel, he says, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, that the Spirit of God is going to pour out on all who would believe, to all the nations. And so Peter applies the prophecy of Joel, that the Messiah has arrived, and what you just saw is the fulfillment of prophecy, where the Spirit would no longer rest just on Israel, but would be a gift and a promise to the nations. And so this day has come. Peter's explaining that this day has come, the real Messiah has come, and because the Messiah has come, the Christ is here, God is now pouring out his Spirit upon all the people. And then in verse 21, he goes on to say, and it shall come to pass that everyone, the whole world, who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we see Peter's connection and Peter's citation of the scripture. But then we will see Peter, as he continues to preach, Peter's concentration on Jesus's resurrection and exaltation. Now, in the next passage, Peter's going to quote the other two main passages that I've already referenced, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And in Psalm 16, he will focus on Jesus's resurrection, and in Psalm 110, he will focus on Jesus's exaltation. So in verse 22, Peter continues to preach. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Peter sets up the historical reliability of who Jesus is, saying Jesus of Nazareth, he's from this town. Like, you know him. He was a real person. He was a real man. And what he did was he did signs and wonders, and he did that among you, as you know. Like, you know this Jesus of whom I speak. He was from Nazareth. He was a carpenter's son. He did signs and he did wonders. And what you did is you rejected him. That is what Peter is saying. That this Jesus who taught, did signs, did miracles, walked on water, healed the sick, did mighty works. What did you men of Jerusalem do to him? Verse 23 tells us, you crucified him by the hands of lawless men. Lawless men being the Gentiles, being the Romans, that you sent him to a death sentence, that you arrested him and charged him with blasphemy, and you had him murdered and executed, you had him crucified, that you rejected him and you delivered him up in the hands of wicked men. But rest assured, Peter bounces out human responsibility and God's sovereignty at the beginning of verse 23. He says, now, this is not God getting caught off guard. Let it be known at the beginning of verse 23, this Jesus that you rejected was also delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Like, God knew that this would happen. This is part of God saving his elect. This is what God determined to do. He knew that when he, the Father, sent the Son into the world to save sinners, to seek and to save what was lost, he would be betrayed, he would be arrested, he would be turned over to wicked men, and he would die on the cross for sinners. That is what Jesus would do. That is the plan of God. That is what Jesus did joyfully and willingly, that he set out to do and run that race faithfully to do the will of God. The definite plan of God was accomplished by Jesus Christ according to the foreknowledge of God, that he knew that this would happen, and yet he would come willingly and joyfully to the cross to pay for sin and to take the place of sinners. Like, why would God do that? It's for our atonement, so that we could be made right with him and restored into a right relationship with him. This is why Jesus Christ came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He came to seek and save what was lost, that he came with the purpose of saving and dying for the sins of God's people. So God decreed it and he accomplished it. And he would work through these lawless men to crucify Jesus, so you and I and all who would believe would have atonement for sin, that God's wrath would be placated, and that we could be in a right relationship with the God who made us and created us. But more than that, not only did God send him, these men gave him up and rejected him according to God's plan, but the text goes on to say, but God also had him crucified for our sins, but Jesus did not stay dead. Jesus was raised from the grave. It says in verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Jesus to be held by it. That the very sting of death is taken away, that Jesus raises again from the grave as victorious Savior. God raised him from the grave. God raised him from the dead. We serve and love and know a living Savior. Jesus Christ was died and was crucified, but the one who is the giver of life, the one who would die for sinners, would be raised from the dead, also according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, so that everyone, as Peter said in verse 21, who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved because Jesus was raised again. He died and was raised again. He has taken away the sting of death and the sting of sin. And now in Christ by faith, we can be accepted by our God, knowing that He takes Jesus' gift of salvation, credits to us, and that we can be accepted by this God and live in eternal blessedness and right relationship with Him forever in Christ. So then Peter says, which name, which Lord must you call upon? It's this Jesus that you must call upon. This Jesus is the one who you must bow your knee to. It is this Jesus who you must trust in. The one who was crucified, the one that was raised again, the one that you rejected, the one that was raised from the dead. This Jesus is the one that can provide forgiveness of sins, restoration to God, restored back to Him, and be with God and accepted by God forever. And so after this basic confession of genuine Christianity, saying, you know, this Jesus who you trust in, the one who was died and was buried and rose again, according to the Scriptures, this Jesus, you have hope. This Jesus, you have salvation. And then now Peter hones in and concentrates on two aspects of Jesus' work in person. His resurrection, as we've already seen in verse 24, he expounds, and then his exaltation. So in verses 25 through 28, Peter quotes Psalm 16 as he concentrates on this resurrection. And this is significant because the context of Psalm 16, it is written by David, and it's a messianic psalm, as David would be talking about his kingship and the coming Messiah. We see in context that this psalm is based upon the Davidic line that would be promised to David, that he would have a son that would sit upon his throne. And the original context is that God was going to justify David, not allow him, that he would be able to escape death and would be justified by God. And what we see here is Peter uses Psalm 16 to concentrate on the fact that Jesus would be raised again, that he would not be abandoned to the grave, that he would lead us in paths of life. And that is where our hope lies. And so he continues in verses 29 through 32. He says that David was buried and David stayed in the tomb. That one of his descendants, that David knew one of his descendants would be on the throne, and that descendant, the one from the Davidic line that God preserved, would be Jesus Christ himself. Verse 31, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Peter is saying in Psalm 16, David foresaw, God gave him knowledge that Christ, his son, would be raised again. He saw this, and that he would not be abandoned to Hades and his flesh would not see corruption. This Jesus, verse 32, would be raised up of all you are witnesses to. And so Peter saying David foresaw and predicted the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Peter is saying to them, who belongs on David's throne then? If David saw it and David knew it and David predicted it about the Messiah and about his greater son that would reign on his throne, if David saw it, then who belongs on this Davidic throne? Who is David talking about? Who is the one that was not abandoned? Who is the one whose flesh would not see corruption? And what Peter says to this crowd is, it's this Jesus that God raised from the dead. This Jesus who you rejected, that you are witnesses to. And then Peter transitions to Jesus' exaltation. Verse 33, therefore being exalted at the right hand of God, having received the promise we now experienced and seen this day. And then in verse 34, he quotes Psalm 110. He said, once again, it isn't David who ascended to heaven, but it is who David says ascended to heaven. David says this, the Lord said to my Lord. Jesus is David's son, but he is and rightful heir, but Jesus is also David's Lord. And it is not David who rose again and is exalted. It is Jesus Christ who raised again and is now exalted as this king that sits on the throne. And that his enemies, Jesus' enemies, will now be his footstool. It is at the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow. He has the name above every name. And so now we see that Jesus will make his enemies his footstool. And so verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain, with surety, that God made him both Lord and Christ. Who is Lord and Christ? This Jesus who you crucified. So he says, let it be known, house of Israel, the one who is Lord, the one who is Christ, the one who is raised from the dead, the one who is highly exalted, the one that will make his enemies his footstool. Who is that? It is this Jesus who you rejected and who you crucified. And he will make you his footstool under his rightful, righteous judgment and wrath when he comes again. And this is the Jesus. This is the one. The one who is raised again and exalted. The one who God has made both Lord and Christ. The one that you said was blasphemous. The one that you rejected. The Jesus of Nazareth, who did mighty works among you, in your midst. So then what are they to do? We see in verses 37 through 41, Peter's call to repentance and baptism. You think about this. If you're sitting there, you're all of a sudden, you're hearing Peter's sermon, and you're like, well, this is the Jesus? This is the Christ? This is the one whom God sent, the one who sits on David's throne, the one who is highly exalted and raised again, the one that did miracles. I was just earlier yelling in the crowd as Pilate would give an option. I was the one yelling, crucify him. And this is the Jesus that God has sent, the one we turned over. And so verse 37, what happens to the crowd? Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted, a burden upon their back. As what the Word of God does, as Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. They're cut to the heart. They're convicted under the weight of their sin, under their sorrow, under their guilt, the Spirit's conviction saying, you are an evil man who did not recognize the Christ. And so in verse 37, they cry out to Peter, what must we do? What is there to do? I'm responsible. So what does Peter call them to do? He calls them to repent and be baptized. Turn from your sin. Change your mind about Jesus Christ and who he is. And recognize him as this resurrected and exalted Messiah. That's what he says in verse 38. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come in repentance and faith, and then express that repentance and faith publicly through water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. That is the only way you can flee from the wrath to come. That is the only way you will not be Jesus' footstool, is if you come to him in simple trust, repenting of your sin, changing your mind about who he is, and loving him and trusting him and receiving him. And so notice what the three benefits are that Peter tells the crowd once they come, if they would come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Verse 38, the first benefit is the forgiveness of sin. Jesus paid the debt in full. There's nothing left to pay, that if you come to Jesus Christ, you can have full pardon, full forgiveness of sins, that your sins are casted as far as the east is from the west. The price is paid in full. And what we see is our sins can be forgiven, not because God swept them under the rug, but because God dealt with them in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ would pay the penalty for our sin. He would be the propitiation for our sin, that God would pour out His wrath that we deserved. He would pay the penalty, for the wages of sin is death. And Jesus did that as a sacrifice and as a substitute. And by faith in Him, we can have full pardon and full forgiveness of sin. And the second benefit is that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 38 says, if you come to this Jesus, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will be baptized by the Holy Spirit and empowered by Him to do the work of the ministry. And then he goes on to say, this promise of forgiveness of sin and receiving the Holy Spirit, this is for everyone who would trust in Him. In verses 39 through 41, look, he says, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to Himself. That is who this is for. For everyone the Lord is calling. It says in verse 40, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And in verse 41, so those who received His word were baptized. That these promises of the forgiveness of sin and to be right with God is not something that you can do. It's not something you can do in your own strength. You must just flee from this world and flee from your sin and come to trust in the Savior. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to have any sort of morality. You just come to Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the one that cleans you up. He's the one that restores you. You just come to Him, and He will forgive you of your sin, and He will cleanse you and make you righteous, and that God will walk with you by His Spirit all the rest of your days. Come to this Jesus. Not a Jesus of your imagination, not a Jesus of culture, not a feel-good Jesus, not a false Jesus or an unbiblical Jesus. You have to come in repentance and faith to this Jesus, the one who was crucified and was raised again and is now exalted in heaven. Come to Him by faith and have your sins forgiven and know God and worship Him forever. That this is a promise for everyone who is far off, that God will bring you near to Him. He will bring you near. So would you receive Jesus Christ, His Holy Spirit, His gift of salvation and the forgiveness of sins? But we also see a third benefit. Not only do you have the forgiveness of sins and receiving the Holy Spirit, but you see that you are incorporated into the life of the church. In the end of verse 41, they were baptized, which is the entry into local church membership. And he says, and 3,000 were added that day. That in Jesus Christ, you get incorporated into His body. And now you have brothers and sisters who come alongside you and live alongside you. People who love the Lord and can do life with you and walk with you. Other people who recognize Jesus and have received Him as the Lord and as the Christ. You can't have Jesus without His church. And so if you come to faith in Jesus, you're able to incorporate yourself in the life of a local church and live out the implications of the gospel. Hear the gospel, sit underneath the ordinary means of grace, and spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. So these benefits are true of every genuine believer. Your sins are forgiven, you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and now you are incorporated into the life of the local church. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and everyone the Lord calls, He will bring you from where you are far off, and He will bring you near to Him. So it is trust in this Jesus. Do not tarry. Do not linger. Do not wait. Come to Him today with simple trust. God will forgive you and cleanse you of all your sin. Save yourself from this crooked generation. We must remember that we can come to this Jesus. As we also remember, it is this Jesus whom we have rejected. We have rejected this Jesus with our sin and with our disobedience to God. By not believing in Him, we reject Him. He was crucified. This Jesus was crucified for our sin, for our rebellion. He was raised again for our, so we could be accepted by God. And He's exalted to reign and rule over us, but it is our sin that would crush, that why God had to punish Jesus is for our sin, this Jesus. But it is also out of God's great and grand love for us that He would make a way of salvation through this Jesus. And so you can come to Him and trust Him and know Him. So are you cut to the heart? Is God calling you to draw near to Him? You can today. So the application is really simple. For those of us that are genuinely in Christ, just remember, your sins are forgiven. You've been cleansed of all unrighteousness. And the King that we serve is exalted in the heavens. And He is exalted and He is the one who reigns and rules. And He is the one that we can trust, not only with today, but with eternity. To know that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, He's the down payment of our eternity, and that we will dwell with our God forever in perfect harmony. You remember that and you call that to mind, that it is this Jesus who saved you, not only from your sin, but from one day, even the very presence of sin, as we will dwell with our God forever. It is this Jesus who did that. And for those who are listening that are not in Christ, forget what you've thought about Christianity or what you may have assumed. What you must realize is this Jesus was crucified for your sin, but He was raised again from the grave. And the good news for you is that no matter where you've been and no matter what you've done, there's a free gift that you must receive. And you just come to Him by transferring your trust away from yourself and put it upon Jesus Christ, saying, I trust in Him. I recognize Him as the Lord and Christ and Savior of my soul. And then you seek to follow Him, receive the Holy Spirit, and incorporate yourself in the life of the local church. Does this message cut you to the heart? Are you burdened with sin and sorrow and guilt and conviction of the Holy Spirit? Are you in a pit of sin that you cannot get yourself out of? Good, because you will never be able to get yourself out of it. But this Jesus can. And He's done it and displayed it at the cross through His resurrection. And now Him sitting on the throne forever. So be convicted of your sin, but also know the good news, to know that Jesus died for your sin and forgiveness is at hand. Would you come and repent? And look truly to Jesus, this Jesus, the one of the Bible. You can say to God, as we all must say, God, have mercy on me. I deserve nothing from You except Your punishment. I'm not worthy to be accepted. I do not deserve Your salvation. But God, I need Your forgiveness. So God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God sent His Son, this Jesus, so you could be forgiven, restored to Him, and serve our great King. So if you would come to Him with a broken and contrite heart, God, have mercy on me. I'm cut to the heart. If you say that with a truly broken and contrite heart, God will hear you, and God will save you. My friend, look with eyes of faith to this Jesus who was crucified, buried, rose again, and is now exalted. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Sermon Audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.